We're taking 4 Sundays just to do a very, very quick review. This morning we're going to talk about the tribulation period, and we'll do that in about 35 minutes. Obviously, that's hardly in depth. What I hope to do is just give you an overview of what's taking place during the tribulation. Last week we talked about the rapture. That sermon will be online hopefully tomorrow, so you can listen to it. Next week we'll talk about the second coming and the millennial kingdom, and then we'll talk about the end of the millennial kingdom and judgment, and then the beginning of eternity, past which we don't know anything about. We know that God is going to accomplish a number of goals during the tribulation period. It's really a full time. I am going to need slides this morning, so let me pull that up. It's going to be a very full time. Judgment is right at the top of the list. Judgment against the world's ungodly governments, which is all of them, by the way. It's been a long time in coming. There's only one moral and legal standard, and that's God's. Every other culture and government and social system is ultimately in rebellion against what God has decreed. That's just the nature of sin. And the same thing is true with the world's religions. There's only one true religion, and that is of the one true God who created everything, who sent his son to die for us, who brings us into eternal life when we put our faith in Christ. The difficulty probably is, one of those at least, is that conservative Christianity gets a name for being very judgmental. People have even said the God of the Old Testament was just kind of a narrow-minded, vindictive, angry God. And the God of the New Testament, of course, is this nice guy. And it's nonsense. There's one God throughout all time. He doesn't change. His character hasn't changed. So before we go into the book of Revelation, I want to look at two other passages just to talk about human sin and the way that God responds. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2, we're just going to look at a couple of verses in each place. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" This is just right after creation. Adam has just been created. Genesis 2 contains a more specific look at creation than the first chapter, focusing on that sixth day when God created man. And God gives man a command, and that command is framed by a threat. In the day that you eat, in the day that you disobey me, you will die. Well, we know that Adam and Eve did disobey in chapter 3. The serpent came, tempted Eve. Eve fell for the lies of the devil. She ate. She gave it to her husband. Adam, he ate. Their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They tried to cover themselves up. God came looking for them, asking, "What did you do?" And they did what we've done ever since, which is shifting the blame. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. Adam even blamed God. "It was the woman you gave me. It was her fault. It was your fault. You made her." Now in chapter 2, God says, "In the day that you eat of it, you'll die." How does God respond? In verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now they did die. Physical death began immediately with that sin. And eventually they did die, and we've been dying ever since. Death entered when sin entered the world. And they died spiritually immediately. They were immediately separated from God. They immediately came into a hostile relationship with their Creator, immediately in that very moment. Now, how does God respond to their sin? He makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife to cover their physical nakedness, and he covers their spiritual nakedness with his grace. looking forward to his own son coming and dying on the cross. The Old Testament saints were saved by the exact same thing that saves us today, and that's the death of Jesus on the cross. They looked forward to the provision that God would make. They didn't know what it would be. It's not till you get to Isaiah 53 that it even begins to hint at something like crucifixion. But they put their faith in God to provide an answer. They weren't saved by obedience. They were saved by trusting in what God would ultimately provide. In Romans chapter 1, you can flip way up now into the New Testament. We see something similar taking place. Doesn't do any good to have slides if I don't advance them, does it? Romans chapter 1 says, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What the Apostle Paul has done in those three verses is given us a history of human sin. That even though man started out knowing God as God, in a very short amount of time, man had rejected God as God. So in verse 24 it says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When it says God gave them over, the sense is that even after the fall, God has been restraining. In fact, later on in the New Testament, in the book of in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the one who restrains evil now. So even now, man is not allowed to go as far as sin would take him. But God reached a point in human history where he gave them over. And what that means is he simply let them go to a far greater degree. It's what we do with our children, for those of us who have children or have had children. It's what we do with our children when they're about two or three and they want to reach out and touch the coffee cup and the coffee cup's hot and you say no and you pull their hand back and they insist. They just absolutely insist. And you finally let them touch it. You give them over to their desire. And they find out that you're right. This warning, this restraint was true. This warning was true. How does God respond to that? Well, and then at the end of Romans, by the way, at verse 28, it says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then Paul gives this laundry list of sin, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do those things, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So as God gave people over, The inevitable happened, and sin simply multiplied, even to the point where man becomes an inventor of evil. Another version says, inventor of evil things. So with that, Paul just includes the rest of human history. It doesn't have to be something that's listed here, because he knows that people are going to continue to press the boundaries of sin. How does God respond in chapter 2, verse 4? Paul asks a question, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, the reality is with the book of Revelation having so much to do, and the tribulation period having so much to do with the judgment of sin, the reality is that Adam and Eve deserved that tribulation judgment the moment that they sinned. God had every legal right, every moral right to judge them. and to bring his wrath down upon them. He's had the right since the beginning of human history to do that. And there have been times when he has acted. There have been times when he has acted against individuals, and he has acted, we see that in Scripture, and he has acted against nations, he's acted against cities. But the world as it is just keeps going. And because of that, I think that people have actually decided God doesn't care. He wouldn't let it happen if he was against it. And they don't recognize that it's the kindness of God providing time and opportunity for repentance to take place. The time comes in the book of Revelation when God no longer meets the sin of mankind with kindness and patience. He moves in judgment against the sinful government, the sinful cultures and social systems on earth. This is not the final judgment. That doesn't take place until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years and a few after. This is a judgment against the way that the world has functioned and the world has acted. If you turn to Revelation 6 then, we're going to look at those judgments. They come in three cycles. Dennis came up before the service and said, so you're preaching through Revelation 6 through 18. I've got to be at work in the morning. And I said, well, we'll quit in time for you to go to work. There's a huge amount of detail here. And so what I'm going to do is bullet point these three cycles and just very briefly comment on them. The references will be there. I encourage you to go read those chapters in light of what I'm pointing out. This is not a detailed study. There's just not time. By the way, there's three books that I have been using as a resource, and I can point those out to you next week or the week after, that have been really good, very solid, very sensible. There's a lot of what I read this morning, a lot of what I point out is going to sound bizarre. It's going to sound like a superhero movie. It's going to sound like science fiction. It really is. The book of Revelation is bizarre enough without inventing more bizarre things. The first cycle of judgment comes when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is given a scroll. We actually see that take place in chapter 5. John writes, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a loud angel, strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven, on earth, heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and leap in, or, and look into it until it comes to Jesus, until it comes to the Lamb. And he's worthy. And the rest of chapter 5 is this worship of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to pass judgment, is the sense. So in chapter 6, we see the first seven aspects of judgment. The four horsemen of the apocalypse begin. The white horse is the rise of Antichrist, followed by the false prophet. It says that the white horse is one who has a bow and a crown. He goes out conquering, and to conquer, that's exactly what the Antichrist does. The red horse follows, that's war. The black horse follows the red horse, that's famine. The fourth horse is the pale horse, death. The Greek word translated pale means greenish gray. And it's decomposing corpses. It's that green. It's a sickly color. The fifth seal, when that's unwrapped, when that's opened, is the mass killing of Christians. It's a mass martyrdom that takes place during the tribulation period, which is interesting for a couple of reasons. One is it's just a common view that after the rapture, nobody gets saved, and it's not true. It's just grossly untrue. There are so many who get saved that those who die are counted, are called a countless multitude. So millions die for their faith in Jesus Christ. The other reason that it's interesting is, why would the mass killing of Christians be a judgment against the wicked? That seems to be kind of like, I'm going to take poison to hurt you. Really what it is it's another aspect of God giving man over. He's been restraining judgment and persecution of his church. It does happen, but he's in control of every bit of it. The time is going to come in the book of Revelation where he takes his hand off and there's a huge amount of persecution against Christians, which doesn't actually do anything permanent to the Christians. It simply sends them to be with the Lord. To be absent with the Lord is to, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's not a big deal for them. But it brings about an even greater judgment against the wicked who are doing this act. There's going to be a worldwide earthquake. It says in verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So this is an earthquake that strikes the entire planet. It's not local. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, that is every single person, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. People go scrambling to try and escape this. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So early in the book of Revelation, early in the Great Tribulation, rather, early, within weeks or a couple of months, however long it takes to get to the sixth seal, mankind knows that this is divine judgment. And it's a very specific divine judgment. It's not Hindus saying Vishnu is judging us. It's not Buddhists saying Buddha is judging us. It's people around the world understanding that this is from the one true God who made all things and his Son, Jesus Christ. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The seventh seal we see in chapter 8. There's an interlude in chapter 7. As there is after every sixth of these three cycles. The seventh seal appears in chapter 8, and it unveils seven trumpet blasts. Seven trumpets, are given to seven angels. The first trumpet is blown, hail and fire mixed with blood fall from heaven. The second trumpet is blown, and what looks like a flaming mountain falls from the sky into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships at sea are destroyed. The third trumpet blast, a great star, it says, like a flaming torch, falls from heaven and poisons one-third of the fresh water on the planet. This week I read an article in the BBC online, BBC News, that a British space group has a satellite that has come very close now to a comet, a large comet in space. It's within 5 miles of the comet. It's close enough to be in the comet's tail or in the debris coming off the comet and to pick up chemical signatures. And so this article was about what would the comet smell like. And they said the comet would smell like a barn filled with drunks and rotten eggs. Because the three predominant chemicals in the comet are formaldehyde, which is what our bodies produce when we drink alcohol, and ammonia, which is what animal manure gives off as it kind of ripens. It's the stuff that makes your eyes water. And hydrogen sulfide, which is the sulfur smell that rotten eggs have. So three poisonous substances are in a comet flying through space. I think the majority of these judgments are miraculous events created by God in the moment for this purpose. But here at least is a natural phenomenon that is currently in space. If it was big enough to enter the Earth's atmosphere without burning up, and it's big, it hits a third of the fresh water supply, which could be the Great Lakes. There's about a quarter or a third of the world's fresh water is in the Great Lakes, the five Great Lakes. So this sounds bizarre, But it's within the realm even of just natural possibility, much less God bringing these things to pass. The fourth trumpet blast takes place. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, greatly affecting both daytime and nighttime. The fifth trumpet blast takes place. Demon-like locusts are released from a pit and inflict terrible pain on people for 5 months. The pain is so great that people will want to die, but God won't let them die. Even when they try and commit suicide, he won't let them die. Nobody gets to escape. The sixth trumpet blast goes off and one-third of mankind is killed by plagues. And the result, bizarrely enough, is that man refuses to repent. The rest of mankind, this is in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Not long into the tribulation period, mankind knows that this is divine judgment. They won't respond. Man, sinful man, remains proud. The seventh trumpet blast is an announcement of Christ's kingdom and of even greater judgments to come. We see that in chapter 11. And chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, there's a lengthy pause. In chapter 12 and 13, we see the rise of Antichrist. John actually takes a step away from the events taking place that he's seeing, and he gives an overarching view. He sees the creation of Israel. He sees the birth of Christ. He sees Jesus ascend to heaven. He sees Israel dispersed for her own protection. He sees the dragon, Satan, trying to destroy Israel, trying to destroy Christ as a baby. He sees the Antichrist in a position of power in chapter 13. He sees the second beast, the false prophet, and the one who performs great signs arise in chapter 11. It says he causes all the, or, I'm sorry, in verse 14 of chapter 11, it says the false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark of the beast, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, we're not going to get into the number of his name. It's 666. And holy cow, you know, they've said that Nero was the beast because his name, if you put it in Greek, it comes out that way. And I've seen people do that with Weird Al Yankovic and Larry King. You can do anything with numbers you want. None of this is happening yet. This is well into the tribulation period. I'm old enough to remember when there weren't any such things as ATM cards, and then there were ATM cards. And I remember hearing pastors panic because now there was a number. There was a number that would allow you access to your money. This could be the mark of the beast. It can't be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not a little chip that you put under the skin on your dog so that they can find it and then they'll eventually put it on you. The mark of the beast is closely tied to the worship of Antichrist. It's not going to sneak up on anybody. Nobody is going to go have some procedure done and then 5 years find out, oh, wow, I took the mark of the beast. It's all tied in with this consolidation of religious belief on the face of the earth under demonic power. Chapter 14 reveals the Lamb, Jesus, with the 144,000 who were sealed. 15 contains a brief vision of heaven. And then in 16, we get to the final cycle, which are pictured as seven bowls. The first judgment poured out is a malignant skin disease that is poured out on those who worship the Antichrist and have taken his mark. The second bowl, the sea is turned entirely to blood and all sea life dies. Third, the freshwater rivers and springs become blood. Fourth, the fire of the sun is rekindled and it scorches people. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 16 that men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. Verse 10 says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, on the Antichrist, and his kingdom was darkened. His kingdom is destroyed. And people blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. The river Euphrates is dried up in preparation for the battle of Armageddon, which we'll talk about next week. And then finally, seventh, a worldwide earthquake destroys every city, including the kingdom of the Antichrist, which by this point has been called Babylon the Great. So let's talk about Babylon the Great just for a moment. Babylon the Great is a religious kingdom. It's described in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. Some people think it's actually going to be in a restored Babylon in northern Iraq. Others believe that that's more of a symbolic name. The point is that while the name is symbolic, the government and the religion is very, very real. It's built upon a false religion. It appeals to sinful hearts and minds. That religion encompasses the whole earth. In just a few years, every human religion will have collapsed and been replaced by the worship of Antichrist. Every human government will have collapsed and been replaced by the rule of Antichrist. This is a false religion that promises people everything that they want. You can have everything that you want now, pleasure and profit, as is the title of a current book, Your Best Life Now. It's a demonic lie. Something that says God is all about your pleasure and what you want. All of this happens at God's decree. It just, and I'll acknowledge to you, it sounds nuts. It sounds impossible to me. That with the scope of human governments and human religion, that everything could be consolidated into a single form of government and a single form of religion. But all of this happens at God's decree. And I think this is my thought. I can't prove it from Scripture. I'm just going to tell you what I think. So I want the disclosure. Okay? So I don't want anybody going out saying the Bible says. I think that God does this because he's going to act against every sinful government. And rather than acting against every sinful government in turn, he consolidates them under a single form. He's going to act against every form of false worship. And rather than dealing with every form in turn, he consolidates them under a single religion. That's what I think he's doing. So that he can come quickly when he comes. Chapter 18 describes the fall of Babylon the Great. It's announced from heaven. It's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird, it says. The power of this government and religion is incredible. It says, all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And the judgment is double. Babylon the Great loses double the profit that it had made. Double for the sinful deeds that were committed by that government and by that religious belief. Verse 7 of chapter 18 says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow and will never see mourning. Will never see grief, never see sorrow. The kings of the earth will weep and lament over this. Their profits are gone. Their pleasures are gone. Everything is crumbled around them. And at this point, the end is coming extraordinarily rapidly. The merchants of the earth mourn. Everything falls apart. Chapter 19 says Jesus returns. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus returns in the sky. He comes as a conqueror. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows but except himself. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. That appears to be us. That appears to be his people. And bizarrely, in chapter 19, verse 19, it says, John writes, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. God has brought about this terrible time by his own power, by his own authority. And yet Antichrist is able at this point to deceive human beings into believing that if they gather together, if they just focus, if they just concentrate, if they'll just cooperate, that they can defeat God once and for all. It's not the last time that he does this. 1,000 years later, after Satan is released from 1,000 years of imprisonment, he again deceives the nations of the world and they try and attack. So I haven't spent too much time this morning talking about all of this, about 31 minutes. I spent about 25 hours over the past 3 weeks reading about this, and I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. It's heavy stuff. It's complex, and so it's tiring to try and trace down all of those pieces, but it's depressing. It's dark. But there's good news in all of this. So let's talk about the good news. Well, let's talk about the bad news a little bit more. Well, I've got the slides, so. If you do the math, by the end of the tribulation period, half of the population of the earth is dead. Half. So if the tribulation started today, in 7 years, 3.5 billion people are dead. That's China, India, Indonesia, the United States, and Brazil is right now half of the population of the world. Dead and gone. Not a person living in them. That's how serious God is about his holiness, how serious he is about sin, how serious he is about his own right to worship and to be honored as God. So the good news. First of all, God is going to restore Israel. Israel rejected Christ, their Messiah, their son, and so Israel was set aside and the gospel was given to the Gentiles, and for the past 2,000 years, and for time until the rapture takes place, until the tribulation comes, God's focus is on the Gentiles. But he still has Israel held in the palm of his hand. Israel came back into being as a nation in 1948. They have not come back into spiritual faithfulness. But because of the promises of the land and the promises of national identity, it was necessary at some point they come back into the land. That's already happened. We've already seen a partial fulfillment of what God intends to do. But just making them a country is not enough. He's going to bring them to a full restoration. The Gentiles are the focus during the church age. The seven-year tribulation is for judgment, and it's also for the restoration of Israel. They'll face a time of crisis as they've never, ever faced before. And it will peak at the Battle of Armageddon, when all of a sudden they realize how bad things have become and their place and what's going on. And the book of Zechariah says, that's when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they'll be spared and they'll be rescued. And I believe that every Jew alive at that point will be brought into the kingdom, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Second, the gospel continues to save. It saves in our time, of course, that's what it's for, but it saves during the tribulation period too. So in chapter 7, we see 144,000 Jews who were sealed for Christ. By the way, they go through the tribulation without any harm. Nothing harms them at all. If you multiply 360, which is a biblical year, times 7, you get 2,500 and some odd days. They see what happens every one of those days. They see it all. They see a depth of content that John didn't see as he had this revelation. In chapter 7 also, we see an uncountable multitude who died for Christ. That's people who came to Christ, who came to faith during the tribulation period. At the rapture, all of those who are dead are resurrected and go with the Lord. All of those who are alive in Christ are caught up in the air. They're instantly transformed. There's no partial rapture. There's no biblical basis for saying that, other than saying you can only go in the rapture if you're good enough. But none of us are good enough. That's why we have a Savior. And so when the tribulation period begins, there are no Christians. There's no Christians to evangelize. There's no Christians to share the gospel. But there are books. There are people who have heard the gospel and have not believed, who then say, this is real, I believe. And many of them die for their faith. God has got two witnesses set aside. We didn't even look at that bit because there's just not time. But these two men will prophesy and perform miracles for 42 months, the first half of the tribulation in Jerusalem. Chapter 14 tells us that an angel in the sky will preach the eternal gospel. So how committed is God to patiently giving sinners an opportunity and time to repent? He puts an angel in the sky to preach the gospel. When things have become so dark that there are very few believers in Christ around except for these 144,000, God sends an angel into the sky. And finally, there's a very stark warning to men in chapter 14 not to worship the beast, not to fall into this religion of Antichrist, but rather to believe in Christ. And ultimately, Jesus Christ returns. He comes back, and we're going to look at that in some depth next week. So what do we do with all of this today? I've always hesitated to preach in Revelation because I believe that Scripture needs to have a current application, and it can be challenging when you're dealing with prophecy. But let me give you 3 points. First of all, we can rejoice that God's grace is as real as His holiness. Now, theoretically, God demands that we all live a sinful or a sinless life, but he at the same time, He doesn't demand that we live a sinless life because He knows that we can't. He doesn't base our salvation, our relationship with Him, on our ability not to sin. He bases it on His gift of grace. He bases it on His mercy. And if we will acknowledge that we have sin and turn away and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into a perfect relationship with Him in that moment. He certainly begins building us and developing us in righteousness. That's the after effect of salvation. That's not what creates salvation. That's the result of salvation. If it isn't, it might be too much information for my daughter. It probably won't be, but it might be. If it is, we'll talk later. I don't know how many weeks Linda and I had been married before we rolled over in the morning and didn't go, oh, it's okay. Because you go from no, 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 yes, 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 yes. And it's pretty stark. It's pretty stark. And some of you may have had the same kind of thing where that sudden change from being single to being married and waking up next to your husband or wife for that first few days at least is, oh gosh, okay. I'm not sure why I brought that up. I had a really good point. Elizabeth is giggling up here and it's kind of... Oh, I know what the point was. After coming into a relationship with Christ, we begin to grow into the reality of that relationship. We don't work for spiritual maturity so that one day we can attain to salvation. We're brought in and given spiritual life when we know nothing. We know nothing. When I received Christ, I didn't know that Jesus was God. I didn't know that for a couple of months. I realized it because I was reading the Gospel of John. And when you're saved and you read the Scripture and the Holy Spirit's teaching you, the lights come on. But I hadn't read it, and nobody had told me. It seemed so obvious that nobody had ever stopped to explain it. And so I went around to all the other Christian kids. I was in high school. I took my Bible around. It was lunchtime. I took my Bible around to all these Christian kids and told them. Because this was huge. And none of them were talking about it, so evidently they didn't know. And they were looking at me like I was an idiot, which I was. We can rejoice that God's grace is as great as His holiness. Second, we can put our hope in Jesus alone and not in anyone or anything in this world. This world is doomed. Every nation is doomed. America is doomed. If America still exists, when the tribulation takes place at the Battle of Armageddon, there will be American soldiers coming to fight the Lamb. That's what Scripture says. There's nothing that says God places a bubble around the United States and it goes on untouched. We're part of a dying kingdom. And so our trust needs to be in the things of God and the things that are eternal. It doesn't mean that we don't like what's here. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy what's here. It means that we hold those things lightly. We handle them with care. Thinking about Aaron and Emerson feeding him Thursday night, and all of a sudden she realizes he's not breathing. There's that moment where you realize you're out of control and life is extraordinarily fragile. And as we live, that lesson comes in. As grandparents and family members, family members start dying, as you get older and friends, I've had friends now. My best friend in high school passed away from cancer a couple of years ago. Life is fragile. It's short. It can end in an instant. And so the lesson is, don't rely on what you have here. And then finally, we can continue to preach the gospel to ourselves and to the lost. We know that those who don't know Christ need to hear the truth. There are no angels flying in the sky today. We're the messengers. We're the ambassadors. The gospel has been given to us to share with those who haven't heard and who don't know. They have to choose. They have to hear and they have to respond. What am I going to do with this? But we need to preach the gospel to ourselves too. Because I forget. I don't know if you forget, but I forget. And I start looking at the way I live. I start looking at whether or not I'm keeping the law and being obedient, whether or not I'm being good enough. And pretty soon I'm starting to preach legalism and law to myself instead of the gospel, and understanding that I was saved by grace through faith. I stand by grace through faith. That's where all of us who are saved are. We're saved by grace through faith, and we stand by grace. And we need to remind one another of that on a regular basis as we grow. As bizarre as it sounds, this is all going to come to an end. And we've got something of a picture in the book of Revelation of what that end will look like. And I'll just say it again. It's bizarre. It seems unreal. It relates to nothing that we've ever seen that we can imagine. I just can't imagine the sun not coming up. To match that dark time that's coming, we have to remember that the gospel continues to save today. It will continue to save then. And Jesus comes. Jesus comes to bring an end to the judgment and to bring in an eternity of life. Father, we thank you for the love that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the truth of your word. As difficult as some of these things are to understand, they're often just more difficult to accept. They're certainly not what we want to see happen. They're often not what we think should happen. But our faith calls us to surrender to you and what you have revealed. We thank you for the promises that you've already kept. the prophecies about Jesus, 100 and more that were fulfilled by him when he was born and when he lived and when he died and when he rose again. And we know that you keep your promises. So, Lord, we ask that you would keep us faithful. We ask that you would continue to remind us of the gospel. We would understand that Jesus died for us, that he rose again for us. That as we continue to trust him, we continue to find a home with you. Thank you, Lord, that nobody is good enough. Nobody is good enough. That you don't save us because we meet the requirements. You save us by your grace as we put our faith in you. Would you help us as your children to continue to embrace that? Point it out to us when we forget. Lord, would you help us to take these words to those who don't know you? That they would come to know you. There's nobody that we want to see endure the judgment that is to come. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who gives us understanding and gives us life. We thank you for one another and knitting us together as a body. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.